All right, so please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 11. We're going to continue in our study of the life of our Lord. And let's just quickly recap where we've been in Mark over the last two Wednesdays that we've met together. So we started 2 weeks ago. Josh led us through chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And we, here in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 11, we're starting to focus in for the remainder of the Gospel on the final week of Jesus' ministry before he is getting to the cross and the grave and the empty tomb. So we see the first part of chapter 11, the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. And for a moment, Jesus, as we saw, is presented publicly as the long-awaited Messiah King of Israel. He's come to Jerusalem at the Passover, and he's come in fulfillment of all the longings and all the hopes of these thousands and thousands of people that are gathered there. That's the first part of chapter 11. And then last week, Lance led us through studying Mark 11, 12 through 26, where Jesus now has entered the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and he's single-handedly driving out the money changers and the sacrifice merchants, and restoring for a brief time proper worship of God in the temple. For just a few days, Jesus, who is Lord of heaven and earth, is actually exercising his lordship of the temple. I mean, if you think about it, as a follower of God in Israel, what an amazing few days this might have been for you. I mean, imagine maybe you've prepared for the Passover week for months, and you've come to Jerusalem, you're staying with Uncle Levi and like 16 other people in his house, and then just the other day, Rabbi Yeshua, the miracle worker, the teacher from Galilee, he's come into Jerusalem in this amazing procession on a donkey, and the people were waving and they were shouting Hosanna. And then he goes into the temple and he starts kicking people out, all of the swindlers, the extortionists, and he's just taken over everybody. Their eyes are fixed on Jesus. Maybe, just maybe, this is the long-awaited Messiah. This is God's forever king who has come now, finally, to reign on David's throne, kick the Romans out, restore the right ways. This is going to be great. But, as we saw last time, not everybody in Jerusalem thought that this was such a great thing. Mark 11, 18, the chief priests and the scribes, how did they react? They began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. The chief priests and the scribes, this is the religious authorities in Israel. They had quite a different reaction to Jesus. And it's their opposition to Jesus that we saw beginning last time that really sets the backdrop for our passage today. So we've seen Jesus presented triumphantly as Messiah King. We've seen him marvelously act as Messiah King. And today, we're going to see him clearly display his ultimate and undeniable authority as Messiah King. His ultimate and undeniable authority as Messiah King. That's really the main point of this passage. And this display of Jesus' right to reign as Messiah King in Israel, it is unfolding through a direct challenge, a front-on challenge to Jesus' authority by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. We're going to see this starting in verse 27. Three aspects to this challenge. There's going to be a confrontation. That's the majority of our time together. We're going to look at a confrontation between Jesus and these rulers. Then there's going to be a consultation. And then lastly, a confirmation. So, trying for alliteration and rhyming. Confrontation, consultation, and confirmation. I'll say those again as we go along. So first thing, confrontation, confronting. The religious leaders are confronting Jesus in verse 27. Look with me in your copy of God's Word at that. It says, and they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? Jesus had come again from 2 miles away in Bethany, where he had been staying that week. He's once again in the temple. He's walking. The idea there is he's walking and teaching the people. Picture the scene. This is acres and acres of temple complex, and all the merchants are gone, and it's filled with true worshipers of God, and they are hanging on Jesus' every words. And in the midst of all of this wonderful scene, here come the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders to him. Who are these people? Who are the chief priests, scribes, and elders? If you put them together, they constitute a group called the Sanhedrin. You guys may have heard of them before. This is the main ruling body of leaders in Israel. They are the highest religious authority in all of Judaism, and they are the most influential political authorities outside of Herod and the Romans. These guys were immensely powerful and influential. Chief priests, these are specifically the part of the ruling body of Israel that were the highest in authority and rank in all the priesthood. These are the ones who led the people in the worship of God in the temple, following the commands of the law. They were leading worship. Those are the chief priests. Then you have the scribes. Scribes, they're described in one lexicon as men learned in the Mosaic law and in the sacred writings. They helped explain and examine more difficult questions of the law and taught the people accordingly. Think of, when you think scribes, think of the theological experts, the Bible teachers, and really the legal experts also. So think of a theologian, preacher, lawyer, all wrapped into one. So Tom Beswick, I don't know, somebody like that, that is the scribes. So chief priests, scribes, and then the elders. These are the lay leaders of the Sanhedrin, the elderly men, the wise men, the men of the city and of the nation who were not part of the chief priests or the scribes. These are just the elders. This is a formidable group. When they walked in the room, you paid attention. When they talked to you, you listened to them. That's the role and the function that they had. And this mix of religious authority and political authority is really hard for us to grasp. I was trying to think of, even in our own context, if Tom Pennington was not just our pastor and one of the elders, but also like the governor of the state of Texas. And then Rocky was like the lieutenant governor, and then you just go along the elder board. And they had both of those kinds of authority, something like that, except even more. That is these people, formidable group. And they come, and they have Jesus in their sights. And they come to him and they say, verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you authority to do these things? What are these things they're talking about? What are they? Well, in our immediate context, we've seen Jesus do some things over the last couple of days since he's been in Jerusalem. If we compare Mark 11 with the parallel accounts in Luke 19 and Matthew 21, here's just a list of some of the things that are going on that they're probably referring to. So Jesus riding into Jerusalem as a king, he's receiving the cry of, oh, save us, Hosanna, from the crowd and from children. He's casting out the money changers. He stopped the movement of merchandise all around the temple. He's healing the blind and the lame. He's walking and he's teaching and he's captivating the people with his every word. These are the things that Jesus is doing. These are bold actions that prompt what is really, on one level, this is a pretty natural question, given everything that Jesus has just done. Do you have the authority to do this? I mean, think, one man has single-handedly commanded the behavior and the attention of all the gathered throng of Israel on the Temple Mount. This is not normal by any stretch of the imagination. And what is the object of their question? What are they getting at? They're getting at the issue of authority. Authority. What authority do you have? Where did you get this authority? Authority. What are we talking about here? And I'm going to spend a few minutes just thinking through the issue of authority as it's raised here, and even broadly to kind of help understand what it is they're challenging with these questions, okay, in this confrontation. So authority. The word translated authority here conveys the idea of, think about it as freedom or the ability to act. I am the authority, so I'm free and have the ability to act in a certain way. One lexicon summarizes it as the power of choice. It's the liberty of doing as one pleases. So somebody who has authority, within that authority, can do what they want to do. They want to do it, they have the authority, they can do it. But authority also has the idea of privilege or even of right to do something or having jurisdiction or power over something. So someone who has an authority can do what they want to do, but they can also tell you what to do or not do, or to say and to not say, what is right or what is wrong. That's what an authority can do, given the scope of that authority, and we'll come to that. We talk about in our culture, in our common parlance, we talk about the authorities. I'm going to report you to the authorities. Well, we mean the police or the government or something like that. We talk about it like that. We recognize authority. And we know as Christians from studying God's word that ultimately all authority comes from God. Romans 13:1 says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." But for those who do claim authority, if you're going to claim I'm an authority on something, I'm exercising authority, the question then comes, well, how much authority do you have? Or what are the limits on that authority? You don't just have carte blanche to do whatever you want, right? We would say that if think of any authority that you can think of in our world, and they don't have ultimate authority, at least they might think they do, but they don't, right? There's tyrants and despots and things like that come to mind. But then the question comes, well, what gives you the right to then have that authority? And this is really important because at the heart of authority is the idea of truth and justice, and it's you actually do have the right to do that. You want to do that? You can do that. It's true that you are the authority in that case, or you're not. If you don't have the authority to do that, if you claim to be the authority, I have the authority to tell you all to give me your cars right now because I'm just that important, right? Like, I don't have the authority to tell you to do that, and you shouldn't, so don't put your keys away. Don't have to get, right? I don't have the authority to do that. If I do that, I'm not a legitimate authority, right? I don't have that power. So it matters if an authority is legitimate. And this is getting at the heart of their question here. There's an element of truth and insight there. And honestly, because it matters a lot if an authority is legitimate, then we all need to be very wise and cautious when it comes to self-proclaimed authorities or experts or thought leaders in the media or in the news or in our culture. Just because someone says that they have authority does not on its own support that. So we need to be wise about it. And think about it. We'll move on in just a minute. But if an authority is illegitimate, right, then they have no right to tell you what to do. Can't tell me what to do. Can't tell me what's right or wrong. You're illegitimate. You're not an authority. You are not a legitimate authority. On the positive side, though, if they have legitimate authority, right, if they really have the authority to tell you this, then they have the absolute right to do what they want to do, to tell you what they can tell you within the scope of that authority. And this is serious. If people act outside of this, these are usurpers, these are rebels, right? These are the kinds of things, these clashes of about who really has the authority. And that's how wars start, right? That's how people lose their lives throughout history. And that's serious. But even more serious is the issue of spiritual authority. Who has the ultimate authority to speak for God or from God or to tell you how you should or should not live in terms of spiritual things? And then the question of whether or not you really will submit to God's authority is a matter of eternal significance. So these things matter. Let's look at their question again. Verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things? They first ask about the scope. By what authority? What kind of authority do you have? How far does this go? That's one question. Then the second one goes with it, is the source of their authority. Who told you you could do this? Where did you get the idea that, who told you that you have this authority? Where does it come from? Who do you think you are? Which is really interesting because, and really ironic, because even though their motives are not right, this is nevertheless the kind of question all of us need to know the answer. Were they really concerned with the holiness of God or the preservation of temple worship? No, they weren't. Verse 18, they were seeking to destroy Jesus by these questions. You know, the coming of Jesus, his presentation as Messiah, and his presentation as Lord always produces pushback, right? The lordship of Jesus, it just shatters the defenses of self-love and self-righteousness and self-rule. They come right up against each other. And the Sanhedrin, like all hard-hearted unbelievers, they're not truly looking to learn the truth about God from Jesus in these questions. That's not really what they're trying to do. Though nevertheless, they are asking good questions. And they should have known where Jesus' authority came from, or that he had this authority. Mark 1:22, we've seen before. It says they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And then in Mark 2, he says that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and then goes on to tell the paralytic to take up his bed and walk. Jesus had even been confronted by the leaders on this issue of authority at the very beginning of his public ministry in John 2, when he, at that point, as we talked about last week, cleansed the temple for the first time almost 3 years prior to this. And you wonder, why not the reaction at this cleansing of the temple that you had previously? And one of the thoughts that came to mind is, well, at that point, Jesus was a nobody. He didn't really have a following. He didn't come in riding on a donkey. Maybe the leaders thought, that was weird, this guy cleansing the temple, but he'll die off and just like all of the other radicals. But now, Jesus has come, and his authority comes into full contact with their claims to authority and their position. And think about it, what a better way to destroy Jesus, which is what they were trying to do, than to ask him to say where his authority came from. Because maybe they thought he was going to say, well, which was true, my authority comes from the fact that I am the Son of God. Ah, we've got him, Son of God. This man is going to stand here in the temple and claim to be the Son of God. This is the blasphemy of blasphemies, for which the penalty is death. Maybe that's kind of what's been going on in the back of their minds. This is going to nail him. We're going to get him here. It's going to be over. That leads us then to the second part of this confrontation. Again, this is a bigger chunk of the lesson here. The second part of the confrontation, which is now Jesus' challenge to them. We're still in that first part confrontation, but Jesus is now challenging their reply or their question. In verse 29, and Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. I don't know if we would have answered the question like that in any way, shape, or form, but this is a brilliant reply as only our Lord can reply. They think they've got Jesus painted into a corner, and then he brings this follow-on question to bear on them using that rabbinical dialogue technique of answering a question with a question. But as sometimes this is thought of, this is not a dodge on Jesus's point. He is not trying to evade the question. He's not being tricky, because he does, notice, he promises, verse 29, and then I will tell you. He promises to answer them. So he's not, it is not a dodge. Remember, as a side note, that in everything that Jesus does, he does it perfectly, without sin. Hebrews 4:15. And however we might imagine responding to this kind of question, none of the selfishness, none of the boastful, fearful motivations that might drive us to respond are happening with Jesus here. He is responding perfectly without sin. What was the nature of his question? What does he respond with? He says, the baptism of John, from heaven or from men? Whoa, the baptism of John. How did that come about? What does that even mean? The baptism of John? Simply put, the phrase the baptism of John is really shorthand for everything that John the Baptist, which we looked at back in Mark chapter 1, all that he said and did in his ministry. In fact, turn with me there. Turn back over a few pages to Mark chapter 1. And look at how Mark begins this gospel. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching, what was he preaching? A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Drop to verse 7. And he was preaching and saying, After me one is coming who is mightier than I. Verse 8, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:2 adds that John was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At the heart of John's ministry is the preparation of the people of Israel for the arrival of Messiah, and then to identify Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah who was coming. So he was to prepare the people's hearts by preaching a message of repentance from sins, and then to identify when Messiah had come. John 1:29, the next day, he, that is John, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." This is what John did. This is what John said. And Jesus tells the leaders of Israel to answer him this question about John's baptism. And notice he commands them to do that. He says, "Answer me." And he repeats it, "Answer me." Where did John's ministry come from? He's putting them on the record. John's ministry, all that he said and did, divine authority, human authority, from heaven or from men. When John spoke of the need for repentance, was he speaking for God or just sharing his opinion? When he pointed to Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," was he being the messenger from the prophets? Did he prophesy really from God? Was it from heaven or was it from men? And this, friends, is the ultimate question we need to answer too. About John's ministry, is what we read about John the Baptist from heaven, from God, or made up? Is this truly, not just John's ministry even, but think of the ministry of Jesus, which is the point Jesus is making here, as well as all of Scripture. The writers of Scripture claim to have divine authority in passages like 2 Peter 1:20. "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So, is God's word truly God's word of divine supreme authority that then has the right to define how you and I should live, or is it just the invention of man? There's fundamentally only two options. Either the ministry of John and the apostles and the prophets and Christ is from God, or it's not. If it's not from God, if this book is not from God, and it's just something some old guys long time ago wrote, then what are you doing here? What am I doing here? Like, what's the point? And then I want to say, well, there's still things you could get. Ultimately, there is no profit in what we are doing if this is just made up, somebody wrote it, just classic literature. But that's one option. The other option is, if this really is the Word of God with divine supreme authority spoken out from God, then to reject it is to reject God who gave it to us. It's a very clear distinction that Jesus is making here, and one that we must have clear in our own minds as we think about this, and one we need to answer. This is the confrontation in this scene. Matt moves next to, and this will be shorter, the consultation. Where there's a consultation that happens after this confrontation. Verse 31, look back at that in Mark chapter 11. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. They begin reasoning among themselves. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they've just confronted Jesus, and now they're quickly huddling up, as it were, to figure out how they're going to answer him. Which, as a side note, notice how the real authority of Jesus is subtly on display here. They just confronted him to his face. He responds with a question, and they immediately start figuring out how they're going to answer it. Jesus really has authority that they are responding to. But that phrase, reasoning among themselves, it describes the idea of weighing different options, of debating with one another. Okay, what if we say this? No, we can't say that. Well, what about this option? No, we can't. No, what about this option? Back and forth to one another. And they really only had, as we've said, only two options, from heaven or from men. But in case there's any doubt that they were genuinely deliberating about which was really the answer, just look at how they're reasoning through this. So they say, we could say from heaven, of divine origin, of authority, but we can't say that because we don't believe it. That option's rejected. Because John didn't demonstrate it? No, because they did not believe it. They admit they didn't believe that John's message was from heaven. And they, because they knew, though they couldn't say that, because to take John is to take Jesus. If you accept John as a true prophet, then his message concerning Jesus was true, and Jesus really was the Messiah, the Son of God. And I think here Jesus is giving them an opportunity. He's pointing them to the answer of their question. He's, in a sense, probing their submission to his authority. He's pointing them to the truth that to accept the authority of John is to accept the authority of Jesus. They go together. Where did Jesus get his authority? It's simple. Same place that John's ministry is from, namely God himself. Jesus is right as the Son of God to act as the Son of God. That's his authority and the answer to his question. But would they receive that answer? They realize that. They see that. But do they accept it? Are they willing to submit to that? Will they submit to Jesus' authority? Will you? Will you submit to Jesus' authority? As we see in the pages of Scripture, which is from God, will you accept the testimony of John the Baptist about Christ? This same choice is open to you. Will you submit to Jesus' authority and acknowledge that he has an undeniable, divine, and ultimate right to be your king? Because he is. He is the long-awaited Messiah, the only rescuer from sin, and God come in the flesh. Has this been your prayer? And I pray that it is. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that is to acknowledge his ultimate authority and kingship over your life. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But lamentably, the chief priests and elders and scribes, they willfully disbelieved, and therefore they couldn't admit that it was from heaven. Well, says another, what if we say from men? Is that an option? I mean, he's not truly a prophet, then he's just a man masquerading as a prophet. It's not really from heaven, he's just a guy. Well, they couldn't answer that. Why? Verse 32, they were afraid of the people. And not just generically, but they were specifically afraid of something, which we see in the parallel account in Luke 20, verse 6. They say that if we confess that it's from men, all the people will stone us to death. Why were they so deathly afraid of the people? Because, verse 32 of Mark 11, everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. This was pretty clear to everybody in Israel, except the chief priests and scribes and the elders and representative of all the hard-hearted believers. So the Sanhedrin, they're stuck. Can't save from heaven because we don't believe that. We're definitely not going to save from men because they're going to pick up stones and kill us. So what do we do? That concludes this mini consultation, which leads us to the final element of this challenge to Jesus' authority, which is a confirmation. Verse 33. Look at how, this is a confirmation. How do they collectively decide to answer Jesus in this sticky situation? They answer him with perhaps one of the most ironic answers in all of the Bible. Verse 33, answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." We do not know? You're the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. If you don't know, who knows? Who could answer this kind of question? How humiliating for the experts of the experts to come to the conclusion that all they could say is, "We don't know." But at the same time, what an ironic admission of their ignorance of the things of God. They're far from being trapped by Jesus. They trapped themselves in this situation by their own unbelief. In their hard-hearted refusal to believe and to answer him and to affirm John's true testimony of Jesus. They gave the answer they gave to save their hides, but they truly revealed their own utter lack of authority. And what a contrast to Jesus' supreme authority is this total confirmation of the lack of authority of these leaders to speak for God. Now, look at how Jesus decides to finally answer the chief priests and the scribes and the elders to all of this. Verse 33. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." What an amazing reply. They say, "We don't know," and he replies, "Neither will I tell you." Those aren't exactly parallel statements, which implies that their reason for not answering wasn't just a simple matter of ignorance. "We don't know," but one of will. They would not answer him, and so he would not answer them. But this answer is not a cop-out. This is not Jesus merely trying to get away from, or simply trying to get away from a trap that they laid for him. No, in this answer, there's actually a reiteration of Jesus' authority as Messiah, the Son of God. Because now, starting in this verse and moving into chapter 12, he's going to begin to deliver a judgment on their unbelief. And only the Son of God has the authority to issue this type of judgment. If you're looking at that, you're like, "I don't see the word judgment in there. I don't, what do you mean judgment?" Well, that will become more clear as we get into chapter 12, but I appreciated an observation that John MacArthur made, and he put it this way. He said, "You don't ever want to be in that position where Jesus says, 'I'm through communicating with you.'" Because that's what this is. "I'm done. I'm done. I have said all I'm going to say. You're not entitled to any further information." He would not cast his pearls before swine to have the truth again trampled, end quote. There comes a time, just so that you know, when the opportunity to turn to God and to come to Christ is no longer offered and God's righteous judgment begins. This was illustrated by Jesus in Matthew 23:37, where he's lamenting, weeping over Jerusalem. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." And Jesus has the authority to pronounce such judgments. John 5:26, "For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." Friends, beware lest you, like the Sanhedrin, resist and resist and resist Jesus' authority and falsely raise questions for so long, not wanting to know the truth, but just trying to discredit Jesus and God's word, because one day Jesus will no longer answer. But now, while you sit here and live and breathe, it is not too late. There is time, even today, to turn from your sin and turn to Christ in submission to his authority and faith in our loving Lord. I want these couple of verses, these challenges from God's word, to ring in your ears as we close. Hebrews 3:12 through 13 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." 2 Corinthians 6:2. "For he says, 'At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.' Friend, if you have not come to Christ, who here in Mark 11 displays his ultimate and undeniable authority as your King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your words, each one of them that we looked at. Lord, I pray that it is your words and not mine that are what sticks in the minds and works in the hearts of these students. I pray, Lord, as we look at the supreme majesty and authority of our Lord, that our hearts would be stirred to love and worship and reverence of our God, who's perfect in power and in love and in purity. And that those who have for so long resisted the authority of Christ, that your Holy Spirit would just melt away any impediment in their heart, so that they would come to Christ even today and know the freedom and joy and glory that it is to follow Christ. We love you, Lord, and thank you for this time tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.